Calvinism's denial of free will. One of the major families of religious error is that of Calvinism. We don't hear that word very much, but we do hear quite often evidences that people do believe in Calvinism. Have you ever heard somebody talk about not having free will because of a sinful nature? Well, that's Calvinism. The idea was that Adam had free will, but when sin entered his life, when he allowed sin to enter, he lost his free will. Now, I believe that he exercised free will in allowing sin to enter, but I don't believe that he lost it because the Bible doesn't teach that. And we're going to see that in our study this morning. Have you ever heard people talk about inheriting sin? An inherited sinful nature? That's Calvinism. You see, you don't hear the word Calvinism, but you hear all kinds of evidences of it, or manifestations of it. You ever hear somebody say that Jesus died just for the elect? That's Calvinism. Whereas the Bible teaches that Christ, he tasted death for every person, Hebrews 2:9. You ever hear people talk about the overpowering by the Holy Spirit in conversion? You see, to them, conversion takes place almost in a nightmare. You don't understand it. You don't know it. The Lord just does it to you. He makes you one of his own. That's Calvinism. It's not called that quite often, but that's what it is. So that's what we're considering this morning, and why we're considering it? Because it is so prevalent. Nearly every denomination of men that you could name has been affected to some extent by Calvinism. There are groups that we would have to say are five-point Calvinists. That is, they believe the total picture of Calvinism that we'll get into this morning. Most of the groups that you'll encounter, and most of the people you'll encounter, are not five-point Calvinists. But they usually embrace at least three of the points of Calvinism. But in reality, the whole system of Calvinism is a logically worked out system. And you know what? It makes sense if you admit the first part of it. Total inherited depravity. That's the basis of all the rest. That's, in fact, the foundation that makes all the other necessary. That's why they look about and try to find ways to say these other things are true. Because they're necessitated by that fundamental fact, or that fundamental supposition, I should call it, of total inherited depravity. But Calvinism denies free will, and that's why we're looking at it this morning. We want to look at it from that perspective primarily, in order for us to gain an understanding that free will is a blessing by God. It's a blessing that we kept even in spite of Adam's sin. By free will, we simply mean the unobstructed choice of the individual. Nothing interferes with that choice. God doesn't interfere. The person can choose to do right or can choose to do wrong. I want to submit to you this morning that Adam did have free will. But he did not lose it, as Calvinism affirms. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, that God made the human beings. And in verse 16 we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." God there assumed that Adam had free will in what he said, for him to do, the responsibilities that he imposed upon him. He said, you may eat of every tree. You may. Not that he had to, but he could. Not only that, but he said, you're not to eat of this one. In the day that you do, you'll surely die. There, my friend, is a description, a picture of free will. And even when Adam and Eve sinned, as they did in chapter 3, the early verses, they did not lose that free will. I'm going to say that to you right now, because nothing is said about losing free will there. The only way a person would get that idea is to make an assumption that would lead in that direction. But there's nothing that makes that assumption necessary. Adam, when he left the Garden of Eden, blocked from it, barred by the angel with the flaming sword, down in verse 24, still retained that same freedom to choose either the right or the wrong. Not only did Adam and Eve have it when they left the garden, but the antediluvians, those before the time of the flood, had it. They had free will. I know that because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the New Testament calls him. Now, what does a preacher of righteousness do? Well, he preaches. He preaches righteousness. He preaches God's plan. And in the case of Noah, he was preaching God's promise to destroy the earth, to destroy all life. Evidently, from the early verses of Genesis chapter 6, the Lord gave them 120 years to get the ark built and to gather into that ark the faithful, the saved, the remnant. As Noah preached righteousness, of course, the majority of the people were heedless to his teaching. They didn't have to be heedless. They didn't have to say no. They could have said, yes, how do I know that? Well, that's the only reason why Noah would preach to them. He wouldn't be preaching to people who couldn't do any better than they were already doing. Think about that. They were practicing iniquity. There again, one of the early verses of Genesis chapter 6 tells us that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That's how sin permeated the people of this world before the flood. And Noah was showing them a better way. He was calling upon them to do better, to obey God and not to obey Satan. That's how I know they had free will. Otherwise, the preaching of Noah served no purpose at all. Yes, Adam and Eve had it when they left the garden. The people before the flood had it. Jesus had it. Did you realize that? Jesus had free will. If every person inherits a sinful nature, how do you leave Jesus out of that picture? How does he not get a sinful nature? Now, I know how the Catholics do it. The Catholics construct a system of theology around Mary, the mother of Jesus. They consider her one worthy of worship. And they say that Mary did not inherit that sinful nature. That's the Immaculate Conception. She was free from sin, thus enabling her to conceive Jesus without sin. But she had to be free from it first before she could not conceive Jesus in it, according to Calvinism and according to Catholicism. By the way, the tenets of Calvinism were all taught by Augustine, the father of Catholicism, father of this field of Catholicism at least, this field of teaching in Catholicism. So it wasn't just John Calvin, but John Calvin is the one who really organized it and systematized it more than anybody had ever done. And he wrote his different books, his different volumes on Calvinism. But Catholicism says that Jesus was free from the stain of sin. We know that Jesus had free will because here's what Jesus said in John 6 at verse 38. John 6:38. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I want you to notice that. Jesus is talking about why he came down from heaven to earth. He was not pushed out of the heaven by the Father. He was not forced or compelled to leave. He did it of his own free will. I'll show you a verse in a minute that talks about that. He knew he was coming to die as a sacrifice for sin. And that's what we notice in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 at verse 18. The Savior said, no one talking about his life, and we know that's what he's talking about because of verse 17. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then in 18 he says this, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, that is on my own free will or by myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. Jesus is affirming free will in this passage, friends. And he said, this command I have received from my Father. That is, Jesus was authorized in his role as mediator to do these things. He was not forced out of heaven. He was not shoved out. He knew when he was coming that he was coming to die. And he said, I lay it down of myself. His own free will stands out. In Paul's great letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10, we find the Apostle Paul showing that free will runs throughout God's plan for saving human beings. There in Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's declaration about salvation being universal in scope. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that tell you? That tells you that any human being is subject to being saved. That tells you that every human being can be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean just crying out, Lord, or in a prayer like the sinner's prayer, saying, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner, would you save me? No, it's not that. The Bible nowhere talks about the alien sinner ever being taught to pray for his salvation. It never teaches that. You won't find a verse that'll teach it. So that's not the calling. We're going to see what's involved in calling as we study this passage further. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So we see the necessity of faith coming before one would call. And then how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? There's the essentiality of hearing the gospel. And to make the gospel hearable, to make it accessible to all human beings, what did the Lord do? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Lord sent out the original preachers, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and it's my understanding that that's what this is talking about. I don't believe that it means the Lord sent me. I don't have a recollection of any kind of call that the Lord gave me. People began asking me, though, when I began preaching, not members of the church, but denominational friends, they'd say, Bobby, how'd you get your call? Well, to their dismay, I just said on the telephone. That wasn't what they're expecting. That wasn't what they had in mind. But that's what I said, because that's the way it was. Now, was the Lord using his children to give a young man opportunity? I believe he was. I believe in the providence of God. But I don't believe that the Lord was giving Bobby Graham a specific call that singled him out from others, says that I'm calling you to be my servant in preaching. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But he did call the apostles. He did dispatch or send them out, didn't he? And then he said in verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? Well, there's the work that Jesus Christ did. What is an apostle? He's one sent. The Lord sent them in a sense in which he never sent others. Yes, he sends all of us through the power of his word, through the knowledge of his word. But he sent them in a different way, and this was God's original or initial provision of the gospel for the saving of the world. And that's why Paul could affirm back in the very opening words of Romans 1 in verse 16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. He could affirm that because God had shown that through the work that he empowered his apostles to do from the very beginning, didn't he? And then he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But then I want you to notice in verse 16, having gone through that whole process, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he quotes Isaiah to that effect. Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? I want you to notice something there. The word believe in the quotation from Isaiah is interchangeable with the word obey in Paul's affirmation. He said they have not all obeyed the gospel. How does he prove that? By Isaiah's statement about some not believing. So failing to believe is also failing to obey. Or failing to obey is failing to believe the gospel. Now, they're not exactly the same. I understand the difference. One means to accept the testimony. By faith, accept the testimony so that you'll act upon it. But that's when obedience kicks in. Faith and obedience go together. There's no way to separate them in God's scheme or in God's plan. And that leads up to the verse that we're emphasizing in every lesson so far. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means that as a result of hearing and believing the gospel, you turn your life over to him. You obey him. That's what the word obey means there in verse 16. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That obviously then is not the calling that he here approves of. But we see in the case of Saul of Tarsus what it really means to call. In the case of Saul, you remember? Ananias came to him after Saul had been fasting for 3 days, not eating or drinking. And he said, Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized. Why are you tarrying? What are you waiting on? If praying would ever have saved a person, it would have saved Saul. But that wasn't God's way of saving. He said, get up. You've heard about Christ. You've come to believe on him as the Son of God. You're obviously repentant because you've been fasting these 3 days. I'm paraphrasing, of course, now. But he said, get up and be baptized. And he said, when you do it, you'll be calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name. That's one of those participial phrases again. And it tells us what they would be doing, what other action would be taking place when he arose and was baptized. he would also be calling. So you see, you call in faith, yes, you call in obedience. That's how you acknowledge God and call upon Him to save you. Not simply by praying, but by doing what He tells you to do in order to be saved. We need to understand that. All have free will. All can hear the gospel. All can believe the gospel. All can be baptized into Christ. Obey the gospel, in other words. All can call on the name of the Lord. How do I know it? Because He said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. He didn't bound it and restrict it by saying, if you're of the elect, if you're of the predestined ones. He didn't say that. He just said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the whole system of Calvinism is permeated, filled by the denial of free will. At the base, or at the root of Calvinism, is the T of the tulip. Total inherited depravity. The idea that every human being since Adam has inherited a sinful nature. And that sinful nature deprives you and me of our free will. We can't exercise free will. We don't have freedom of choice. Because of a sinful nature. That's Calvinism. That's not Bible teaching. On the day of Pentecost, Peter cried out to the people, repent and be baptized. And before that, in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel believe confidently or know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, the one that you crucified. He called on all, not just some in his audience, but all, to believe on Christ. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. All of them had free will. Total inherited depravity had not canceled free will. It had not tainted even it, that free will, after the fall of man. Now, because of total inherited depravity, Calvinism has to look for ways to get around passages regarding these other points. The U of the tulip is unconditional election. That is, that God elected certain ones unto salvation, unto eternal life. Before the foundation of the world, He did it. And He did it without any respect to any conditions on man's part. Now, if that be so, why does the Bible say, for without faith, it is impossible to be well pleasing unto Him? For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is a condition of pleasing God. But Calvinism denies any condition. They're not consistent. Because they go ahead and say that God miraculously gives you the faith that you have to have. So they admit there's a condition, but they just have to get it in some other way. They say God gives it to you. God grants it miraculously. He endows you with it. Faith is not the only condition. I'll not go further right now. But you can see the point that I'm making. You can see the track that we could take. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, doesn't He? Acts 17, verse 30. Well, there's a condition. But Calvinism backs up and says, oh, well, God miraculously gives you a heart of repentance. That's a part of the infusion from the Holy Spirit in that mystical process of conversion. He makes you repent. Even if you don't want to repent, He causes you to repent. But this is unconditional election. Now, you see what that does, this idea of free will? Unconditional election says that free will does not operate in the sinner. Only the saint, only the elect one, only the one that God has picked out by name or number or some other method, only those can exercise free will, and they exercise it because the Holy Spirit comes in and grants it to them. But that's not free will. That's forced will. In John chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus was talking about the drawing power that he would exert over the world, I want you to notice what he said. John 6, at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I want you to notice that word draw. It's a very important word. The Father attracts people. He draws people to Jesus Christ. How? Well, let's just wait that and answer that question later. Let's let the Lord answer it in the verses here. And Jesus then said, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice, he begins to quote from the Old Testament. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be what? Taught by God. Taught. You think that might have something to do with the drawing power? They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned, sounds like the gospel plan of salvation, doesn't it? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does what? Comes unto me. You see, he's being drawn. He's being drawn by the teaching. Does he have to believe it? No. Jesus said that. He said, he that rejects me and receives not my words, you don't have to hear it. You can refuse it. But what about it? Has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So Jesus didn't agree with the Calvinist on this matter. Jesus said, even those who reject the word are responsible. They're accountable to God. They'll be judged by the very word which their free wills have refused or rejected. In the third place, there's limited atonement. There's the L of the tulip of Calvinism. Limited atonement. Jesus died just for the saved, just for the elect, those that God decreed from times eternal would be saved. Just the foreordained or predestined. That's limited atonement. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says Jesus tasted death for every person. Hebrews 2:9. I've already quoted that this morning. John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible, really shows that Jesus died for all, not just some. Because it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now think about that. The word world there. It's not the word. It doesn't mean the cosmos or the universe. He's not talking about God's love for his creation. Sun, moon, and stars. That's not the point. The word world there is used by metonymy. That is, it's a figure of speech where the container is put for that which is contained in it. In other words, the world there represents the residents, the inhabitants of the world, those who live in the world. God loved whom? The whole world. The whole world. Everybody. And gave his only begotten Son to show that love. Who is he going to come for? Who is he going to die for? For the world. For everybody. Unlimited. Not limited. But unlimited. And then he said that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So there you see, whoever is just as broad in meaning as the word world is. He loved whom? All the people in the world. Why? So that anybody, whoever, any person in the world, one is just as broad or just as extensive as the other in that sentence there. That's God's love, my friends. That's God's plan for saving man. Limited atonement, though, denies the hope of free will to the reprobates. You see, Calvinism says that when God selected certain ones to eternal life, he also reprobated the others. Now, you've heard people talk about somebody being just an old reprobate. Well, the word reprobate means a person failing to meet the test. And in this sense of Calvinism, it means those that God has pushed off and said, they can't be saved. They'll have to go to hell. They'll have to be lost. Well, limited atonement denies the hope of free will to those reprobates, because there's no use preaching the gospel to them. They couldn't believe it if they wanted to. They couldn't obey it if they wanted to. They're going to be lost in spite of what they hear and what they believe and what they do or obey. That's limited atonement. And then there's irresistible grace, the eye of the tulip of Calvinism. Irresistible grace. When the Holy Spirit comes in for a person that's selected by God, predestined or foreordained by him, if you're one of the elect, that is, what does he bestow? Well, he bestows grace from God. Saving grace. Saving grace. And you're saved even against your own will. You become a saint, a Christian, a child in God's family, even though you had no desire to become such. You didn't have to hear the gospel. You didn't have to believe the gospel. You didn't have to obey the gospel. You see, irresistible grace invalidates the whole plan of salvation. It says there's no use to preach. It says that Jesus is sending out the apostles was a wasted effort. Just no use to it. That's irresistible grace. But if you're one of the elect, who irresistibly receives that saving grace, you can't resist it. You can't refuse it. He saves you against your will. And so you lost free will too, haven't you? And then the P of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's stated the preservation of the saints. Because some Calvinists believe that God infuses you with the moral power, the faith, and the courage to persevere. So they talk about the perseverance of the saints. But then others believe, not so, but if you sin, you're not going to be lost because of your sin. There's no way you can be lost because God has eternally decreed your salvation. And so you see, God preserves you. So that's the preservation of the saints. Just a slight difference there that the two groups of Calvinists take on the matter. But this idea, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, denies the power of free will to choose to sin again. That is, after you become a Christian, you can't choose to sin. You're so sanctified so that you don't want to sin. There's no way for you to sin. That's what I was talking about earlier about the Wesleyan belief here. Now, some of the Calvinists don't accept that. I'll be honest with you about that. Some of them don't accept that. But they just say that even if you choose the sin, the Lord doesn't hold it against you. That you can... One Baptist preacher, I'm going to tell you, this was years ago in a debate, made a statement that a Christian, a born-again Christian, can cheat on his wife, can die drunk, and even in the bed of harlotry or the bed of adultery, and still go be saved and go to heaven. He said God will preserve him. So you see, this original sin idea, this total inherited depravity idea, is responsible for all kinds of other false teachings or false doctrines, including the perseverance of the saints. Now, As we bring our lesson to a close this morning, I want to show you something else. I want to show you that every tenet, every one of those five doctrines of Calvinism, violates the impartiality of God. What did Paul say in Romans 2 when he's talking about God's judging people? He said, "For there is no respect of persons with God." God will render to those who do right this, good blessings. God will render, on the other hand, to those that do wrong, these results, these evil results, these punishments. Why? What will he render to each one what he is due? Because there is no respect of persons with God. That's the flow of thought there in Romans 2. And in verse 11, he gives the reason for it. There is no respect of persons with God. All right. Now, if that be true, then we're going to see that Calvinism cannot be true. Because every tenet of Calvinism denies or violates this impartiality of God. Not only in Romans 2, but also in Acts 10, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household. The Bible says that he said to Cornelius and those others gathered, I now understand as a result of this miraculous action that God has repeatedly shown me, he said, I now perceive that God is no, what, respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. So divine impartiality. Now let me show you how every tenet violates it in the closing minutes of our study today. The total inherited depravity. If God shows no respect of persons, then how many people are going to be stained by that sinful nature that Adam passes down? How many? Every person. But they get out of that in the case of Jesus. They say that Jesus didn't inherit a sinful nature. He's exempted. And then as far as the Catholics are concerned, because of their devotion to Mary, they include Mary too. They say that she was miraculously conceived so that then she could give birth to the Savior, the Messiah, who would be without sin, without sinful nature. So according to this tenet, God made some exceptions. Whether you take the Catholic end of it or the Protestant end of it, God still made an exception. So what the Bible says cannot be really relied upon. God did show respect of persons. God was not totally impartial in the case of Mary and Jesus. And then the U part of Calvinism. Some are not elected, but rather they're reprobated. They're the lost ones. They're the ones that will have to be lost in hell, the torment of hell. Unconditional election. That's the tenet we're dealing with here. Well, now, if God did that before the foundation of the world, as the Calvinists affirm, was he not guilty even then of showing respect of persons by saying that some would be saved but others would be lost? Remember, it's not up to the human being, it's not up to their free will whether they hear, believe, and obey the gospel. It's just up to what God wants to do with them. And in that case, God decided to save some and damn the rest. You see, he's guilty of respect to persons. You can see that. Even the children can understand that. And then there's the L of the tulip of Calvinism. Some are not benefited by Jesus' atoning death. Limited atonement. He didn't die for everybody. He died just for the elect, the ones that God had decreed would be saved and would continue unto eternal life. You see? God showed respect of persons there, even by not allowing the death of Jesus to benefit some. He's guilty of impartiality. So, that tenet of Calvinism also denies impartiality of God. And then the I, the irresistible grace that we described to some extent earlier. Here you have people wanting to be saved, but they can't be, because they're not the ones that Jesus died for. They're not a part of the elect. They're not part of the foreordained or predestined ones. So, they want to be saved, but they can't be. But you might have this old sinner over here, this person who cares nothing about Jesus Christ, who cares nothing about the Bible, who doesn't want to be saved. He wants to continue his sinful ways. And here comes the Holy Spirit into his life, overpowers him, saves him against his own will. Irresistible grace, that's what irresistible grace means, saving him against his will. And he is saved. So the Lord there again is showing respect of persons. He's violating his own principle of impartiality, if Calvinism be true. I don't believe it is true, of course. And then finally, the perseverance of the saints. Even the wicked, even those people who commit sin and stay in it till the end, can still be saved if they're of the elect. So God is definitely showing respect to persons there again. What I'm saying to you is that a Bible principle describing God's character is not reliable as far as Calvinism is concerned. Calvinism varies from it greatly. Every tenet of Calvinism, in fact, denies it or violates it. We need to appreciate then what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate what Christ has done for us in the gospel of Christ. We need to appreciate the gospel plan of salvation. And we need to appreciate the freedom of will with which the Lord has endowed every human being. Now, friend, that free will must be exercised properly in order for it to benefit us at all. It must be exercised in the hearing of the gospel. A person must be willing to hear. A person must be willing to believe. A person must be willing to repent. A person must be willing to confess Christ. A person must be willing to be baptized into Him, that his sins might be forgiven. Have you done that? If you haven't, and you understand that you need to, you understand that you're guilty of sin, and you're mature enough to understand what it means to obey Christ, we call upon you today to become a Christian, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to benefit from the free will that the Lord has granted you as one of His creation, as one of His creatures. You can become a part of His new creation, new creature in Christ, if you'll exercise that free will properly in hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. If you strayed from the Lord after having obeyed the gospel, having taken that primary step we talked about in our first lesson today, and would repent of that wrong and turn back to the Lord and be faithful in His service, He'll save you. He'll receive you back. Would you come this morning repenting of that sin, confessing it, and asking God's forgiveness in prayer while we stand and while we sing?